Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Tonight's topic is one of my favorites. It is Revelation's source of spiritual power. What I want us to do is I want us to go back a little bit and think about who the actual author of the book of Revelation is. Now, last night I know we had mentioned that in the King James Version, the title of the book of Revelation says, The Revelation of St. John. Well, he just happened to write the stuff down, but we understand from Revelation, first chapter, first verse, that the revelation does not come from John. It was given to John. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we want to look in to who this author is. Now, I think everyone sitting here is probably familiar with Jesus, maybe more than just familiar with him. But I want us to look through God's Word tonight, and I want us to have even a deeper and more intimate view of who Jesus is to us as Christians. Travel back with me tonight, not quite 2,000 years, but almost 2,000 years, to a small ancient island off the coast of Greece in the Aegean Sea. Does anybody know the name of this island? As I walked around the room, I saw several people had their outline for this evening, and they'd already written down the first question. So people were jumping ahead on me, but that's okay. You're good Bible students. It was on this little island of Patmos that John was exiled, and a major event took place, which is the focus of our attention during this entire series. John sat there all alone. Everywhere he looked around was desolation. There was nobody to talk to. Everywhere he looked, it was water in every direction. And John received a series of visions that turned out to be what we now call the book of Revelation. John was the last and the oldest of the disciples, and he was exiled here by none other than the Romans. You see, Christianity was not something that was popular in the Roman world. As a matter of fact, Christianity was held responsible for the conflagration that happened in Rome. Christians were viewed as just another Jewish sect. And actually, the word Christian, when we find the word Christian in the book of Acts, when the Jews were called Christians, it was actually a derogatory term. It was a demeaning term. It was like, oh, these people, all they talk about is Christ and Jesus, and they're obsessed with Him. Let's just call them Christians. And so it was actually not an endearing name. But because the Jews revolted against the emperor, the Christians were sort of outcasts. And they were viewed as being responsible for all of this. And so John the Beloved was taken in chains. He was carried away and he was cast off to this barren island called Patmos. Even so, in light of what John went through, he remained faithful to his Redeemer. Amen? He was faithful to Jesus. And you know why? Because John was there. He watched Jesus work many miracles. He saw Jesus reach down and touch the eyes of the blind and give them sight. He watched as Jesus unstopped the ears of the deaf. He watched as Jesus took a man's withered hand and restored it back to whole again, to a condition which was better than it was originally. He watched as Jesus caused a lame man to leap. You know, you see a lot of times in today's world where there are so-called faith healings that take place. And many a times when these faith healings happen, somebody will come up out of a wheelchair and they can barely even keep their balance when they're... But you know, when we read in the New Testament in the account of Jesus' healing, when the people were healed, they were healed. They jumped up, they leapt. They didn't wobble around. They got up and they leapt for joy, because when Jesus heals, it's the real thing. John was there when Jesus took the 5 small loaves and the 2 little fish from that young lad and turned it into enough food to feed thousands upon thousands. We always say feeding the 5,000, but that only counted for the men. We don't know how many women and children were present, so we could say very easily probably 15,000 people were fed that day. Jesus passed this food along to his disciples, and they served it to the people. And when it was over with, the people had all that they wanted, and there was a lot of leftovers. Can you imagine witnessing somebody do that out of 5 little loaves and 2 little fish? John was there. He watched as Jesus raised the dead back to life. Friends, what an amazing Jesus we serve. You see, Jesus is not just an ordinary man, and John knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the divine Son of God. John was willing to give up his own life for the sake and the cause of Christ. Not for loyalty to just some cause or some charity or some thought or some opinion. No, he was willing to give up his freedom, his life, whatever the consequence, because Jesus was not just some man. He knew Jesus was the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, his Savior, his best friend, God of all, Creator, Sustainer. John tells us of his vision of Christ on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, he says, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Christ, Jesus, was on the island that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, whose testimony was this, friends? Jesus' testimony. The revelation is Jesus' final words. Don't ever mistake that revelation is something that God would not want you to know about. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ is why we are holding this seminar called The Revelation of Hope. Jesus is the one that offers hope. If you have gotten to a point where you feel that there is no hope, if you are facing a situation that looks hopeless, if you are walking down a road that is getting narrower and narrower and narrower and you think you're not going to be able to pass through it much longer, Jesus of Revelation is the source of spiritual strength. So John, why did you not just give up when you were destined to sit on this island for the rest of your life? And you had no hope of being around anyone else. Why didn't you just turn your back on this novel new religion called Christianity that was just something that the Romans made fun of? I mean, if it's just another philosophy like Marxism or Darwinism or Confucianism or Buddhism or secularism or materialism or any of these isms, why not just give up? Why be arrested? Why be exiled? Why be willing to face death? Why? Because John had a solid, concrete belief. Jesus told John in verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha and the Omega means what, friends? The first and the last, the beginning in the end, that's the Greek alphabet. In English, we would say, I'm the A and I'm the Z. The first and the last. Jesus goes on, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive for how long? You see, Jesus conquered death. He conquered the grave. He conquered not just the physical death that we're all destined to unless he comes again. But he conquered that death that's talked about at the end of Revelation in chapter 20 called the second death. Jesus conquered that for you and for me. And we don't have to ever worry about it if we have our faith and we abide in Jesus. Jesus says another beautiful, hopeful statement to John. He says, and I have the keys of Hades, that is the grave, and of death. Jesus said, I've overcome it, and I can break through it. He's saying, John, one day, because you've trusted me, because you've lived your life for me, you will have, not you might have, but you will have eternal life. Here's the key of hope to the vibrant Christian. If Jesus was resurrected, Paul said this, if Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he is more than human. He is divine. And because Jesus was resurrected, we have the hope of a resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, read the whole thing. If Christ was resurrected from the dead, then what? He has power over the grave. Often we stand at funerals and we stand at gravesides and we listen to preachers talk and we feel sad inside because we've lost a loved one or a friend. And it feels in that moment sort of hopeless. You see that grave dug 6 foot deep. And it looks like there's no hope beyond that. But Jesus says, I have the keys to the grave. And one day I'm going to open them. Be faithful to Jesus. You see, at this point in John's life, because of the promises that he knew, because of the Jesus that he came to love and desire so much, he knew at this point death was of little consequence to him. Because he knew death was only something temporary, and that if it was God's will that he died this way, he has the assurance of the resurrection and the assurance of eternal life. And it doesn't matter. Because no matter how long we live in this life, it's just a short time in comparison to the reality of eternity. Can you say amen? And so if we live 50, 60, 80, 100 years, no matter how long in that spectrum that I just gave, it's still a short time in comparison to eternity. And that is why Jesus right now is doing everything he can to save your soul and mine. Because he cannot imagine eternity without you and me there with him. And so he's doing everything he can to save every human being possible. Friends, if it comes right down to it and Jesus comes and you don't make it to heaven, the only person that you can blame is yourself. Because Jesus has made every way possible. Romans chapter 8 tells us he's made the way of escape. He's made every way possible so that we can overcome and we can be ready to meet him. If Jesus is really divine, if the grave could not hold him, then his offer of eternal life is real. And it's something, like I said last night, we can hang our hats on. If Jesus is really divine, it's not only that he promises us eternal life and victory over death, but he can change our lives. We sing the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's the old me. I once was lost, but now am found. You see, there are two distinctions. Before we come to Jesus, we're a wretch and we're lost and we're hopeless and we're destined to die for eternity. But after we come to Jesus, we receive something free and it's called grace. It's free, friends, but it's not cheap. It was the most expensive gift that our Savior could ever give because he had to lay his life up on Calvary for it. He had to give up his divinity and his position in heaven so that he could bestow this grace. And when he bestows that grace and imparts it to you, and his character is implanted over yours, a change of heart happens that is such a radical change that it makes you a completely new person. As Paul would describe, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. For the old things have passed away. He doesn't say that if anybody be in Christ, he's the same old wretched sinner. He's living in sin. He's hanging on to these sins and bad habits and old ways. But now he can call himself saved. That's not what it says. It says if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. For the former things have passed away. Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. But as I became a man, I put away childish things. You see, when we become a man or a woman in Jesus, when we grow up out of the childish, selfish, sinful way, and we grow up in Jesus because of the power of grace and what the Holy Spirit does inside of us, we put away those childish things. We become a new creation because we serve a risen Savior, a Savior who is divine, a Savior who lives, not a Savior who's in a tomb somewhere, mummified, but a Savior whose tomb is empty. The stone was rolled away without human hands, and Jesus came forward victorious. A lamb that was slain, now a king, triumphant. He has the power over death. He has the power over the grave. He has power over physical death. He has power over spiritual death. He has power over the second death. He has the power to give us new life right now. Friends, do you want the new life in Jesus? You see, the power that Jesus has is resurrection power. It's the power that transforms. It's the power that changes minds. It's the power that changes perception. I think of who I was prior to becoming a Christian. When I was just a young teenager, I had a very foul mouth. And I had some pretty bad habits. And I look back on who I was in those days, and I see where Jesus, and only Jesus, has led me to this point. And it's nothing that I've done in and of myself. And I look back on that person and I think, how could I have ever even desired to be that way? Friends, that's grace. It's not because I just decided to change some bad habits that I had. I didn't change the bad habits because I'm trying to earn my salvation into heaven. But you see, Jesus reached in and He changed my heart. And He made me a new person because of His grace, because of His mercy, because of His love. And as He did that, my character changed. And as my character changed, I became more like Jesus. And friends, that's our goal. You see, John was exiled to this lowly place called Patmos. How devastating that would have had to have been for such a disciple. He was alone, but he was not alone. Amen? He had the living Christ in his heart. He had the promises of Jesus. He knew who his Savior was. And the assurance of life eternal, the assurance that he was secured in his Savior, was all the peace that he needed. It warmed his soul. Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, surrounded him with arms of love and tender care, and he never let him go. And this assured John that he would have victory over the grave. John was willing to die rather than give up his belief in this divine Christ. And friends, pray that Jesus will give you that kind of faith. I pray every day, every day. We live in a time that is getting very scary very quickly. But right now, life is still sort of easy for most of us. And I say that in a general sense. When we look at the rest of the world around us and what we have, even the poorest person in our nation here is wealthy in compared to the standards of other nations. And so we have it sort of easy in comparison to those around us. And so this thought of I'm willing to die for Jesus, we can say that now when we're in our nice warm church, driving our nice cars, having three meals a day, we can say, oh yeah, I'm willing to die for Jesus because He's done so much for me. But friends, when we're stripped naked and we're starving and we're beaten for our faith, are we going to be able to say the same thing? Pray now that Jesus ground you in that sort of faith, that He gives you that sort of hope and assurance that you are willing to do it even when those tough times come. It was that type of faith that kept God's people buoyed up through the many years, through the centuries of persecution. Centuries, friends. Have you ever heard of a thing called the Dark Ages of history? We'll dig deeper into that as the nights go on. But you'll be amazed as you hear stories of martyrs who were taken to the Colosseum to be eaten and ripped apart limb by limb and their organs torn out by hungry lions. And they would not deny Christ because they knew that even if they had to face this, it was worth it because heaven was worth it. Because Jesus, what He had done for them, was worth it. They would rather die than to bow down to a false god or a false system of worship or some image. I think of Daniel and his friends. You know, last night we looked at Daniel chapter 2 and we talked about the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. And when Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, you, O king, are this head of gold, you're a king of kings, instead of realizing what God was trying to teach him through this lesson, this object lesson in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar let his head grow up real big. So much so he couldn't hardly keep it up. And instead of following what God was saying and surrendering to God, he became even more filled with pride. And he built an image completely made of gold from head to toe. As so much as to say, my kingdom will never be overthrown. I'm the greatest ever, and I will live forever, and my kingdom will go on forever. And he set up a decree in Babylon, and he told all of the residents of Babylon, many who were Hebrews, many who were Jews, followers of the true God. He set up this image and he said, listen, when you hear all these musical instruments play throughout the land, that's your signal to bow down and worship my image, an image I have erected to myself, an image that represents me. I want you to bow down and worship this image. The story there, friends, is very sad because everyone in the entire province of Babylon, except for three, fell down and worshipped at the feet of that fake, false god, that idol, a false image, a false system of worship. Everyone but three of them fell down and worshipped at its feet. And those three faced the worst death you could imagine, a fiery furnace to be thrown in. The furnace was so hot that it could evaporate flesh upon contact. And yet they said, that's okay, King. Our God will deliver us from your hand. And then they say something remarkable. They say, even if he doesn't, we're not going to follow your false system of worship. We're not going to bow down to your images. We will not serve your gods because our God is mightier and he's already delivered us. You see, friends, that's the kind of faith it's going to take. Because the book of Revelation gives us a parallel story to that story. It tells us that in the end time, another great kingdom, another great power will rise up, and it'll create an image as well. It'll create a symbol and a mark, and it'll say to everybody in the world, you got to bow down and worship our image. And if you don't, you're going to face turmoil and death and probably lose your assets. Your family will be taken away from you, whatever. And the sad thing is that history will likely be repeated. It'll seem like everybody bows down and follows this worship because the Bible says the whole world wandered after the beast and his image. But I want to be like the three. How about you, friends? I want to be willing to give up my life for truth. I want to be willing to say, Jesus, I'm fully surrendered to you. And no amount of tradition, no amount of false teaching is going to convince me to go the other direction. I'm not going to be willing to set aside my conscience so that I can protect my physical well-being. Instead, I'm going to follow my conscience, protect my spiritual well-being, and trust Jesus with my physical well-being. Amen? In communist nations, people were dragged from their homes. They are dragged from their homes. We have communism all over the world now. Thrown into prisons just for simply looking at God's Word and studying the Bible. It's considered a crime to witness in many countries. A crime that is punishable by death. Friends, we are living in a time where we have to be grounded to Jesus now. I remember being in school when I was a young kid, and as I was starting to learn things that God's Word had, and I started to study what God's Word was, and my friends could see a change in my attitude, and they could see a change in my desires, and they could see habits going away, they would say, oh, you're getting too religious. You need to save that stuff for when you're older. Be a kid now. And I said to my friends then, there's no time left to be a kid in that sense of the word. Don't say, well, I'll put it off later, because there may not be a later. You see, friends, for somebody, the world ends every minute. Because the minute your eyes close in the sleep of death, the next thing you see is Jesus coming. And there's only one of two ways that you're going to see him. Either one, you're going to be ready for him when he comes in the clouds to take you home. Or two, you're going to face a judgment that reveals to you why you're not entering the kingdom of heaven. And why you're separated from God for eternity. Friends, now, today, is the day of salvation. After the fall of communism in 1989, the stories of bitterest persecution came to light. Men and women were thrown into prison for their faith. They lost everything that they had. every asset. But they had to have the same kind of faith John had. They have seen the changing power of Christ in their own lives. They have witnessed firsthand what Jesus can do for them. And it's this divine Christ that has given strength to many people who have been persecuted throughout the ages. God's people have always been persecuted. Jesus said in John chapter 15, "If the world hates you, remember, it hated me first." And so rejoice in affliction, because you know if you're being afflicted that you are doing something right. Amen? Let's take a journey through the Old Testament, and let's discover Jesus through the Old Testament, shall we? Do you realize that all of the books of the Bible meet and end in the book of Revelation? Isn't that interesting? Let's discover some things about Jesus. You see, friends, when you learn who He is, and I don't mean just reading the Bible stories, but I'm saying really get to understand who Jesus is, what He means to us, what He did for us, what He's doing for us, what He will do for us. When you really get to know Him, then you can never doubt Him, because He's so powerful. You will always trust Him, even in light of the worst circumstances. And you will know beyond the shadow of any doubt that Jesus Christ is divine. When He made that declaration in the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 58. Do you remember what He said? He was being taunted and persecuted by the Pharisees, and He looked at him and He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus took the title of divinity right there. And it was that same Jesus that spoke in the burning bush to Moses when He first said, "I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent you." When you get to know who Jesus is, there is no habit, there is no tradition, there are no sins and tendencies which can chain you down. There's no darkness that can overshadow you, because Jesus is able to always break the bonds of evil in your life. He promises victory. Jesus promises victory over things like alcohol and drugs. I have seen people hooked on these things, these substances, and as though a miracle happened, these things have been removed from the lives of people. In my own life, this substance was removed as though I never had tasted it before. People that live in immorality, they live lives of debauchery. Jesus, His grace comes in. And just like that woman that was caught in the act of adultery, He didn't come and kick her while she was down. He didn't come and beat her. And He also didn't say, "I forgive you, keep on being a prostitute." Instead, He came to her, and with loving mercy, He knelt down and went to her level. He protected her from her accusers by writing their sins in the sand to remind them that they were not even repentant, that their hearts were not truly converted. And so how could they judge her? And they fled. And as He looked at her with compassion and tender mercy, He said, "I don't condemn you either." And then, through His divinity, He bestowed grace and said, "But go and sin no more." And He gave her victory that day over sin. Jesus will give you victory. If your God is your things, if your house is your God, if your car is your God, if your yacht is your God, God, Jesus can come in and He can give you strength and victory over that. If you've come to a point in your life where you've said, "I've been a Christian for so long and it's just now become circumstantial and it's just going through motions and it's just a part of my identity, it's just a cultural experience for me," Jesus can come in, and when you study His Word, when you dig in, when you dive in, when you spend time meditating upon His promises, He comes in, and with His grace He gives you victory over complacency. We don't have time to be complacent, friends. We don't have time to deal with, "Well, this is a gray area and that's a gray area." Instead, we need to say, "What does thus saith the Lord?" And we need to fall upon that with our whole hearts. You see, the Bible tells us that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. and Jesus came to give good news. Amen. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 3 and verse 16 that God so loved the world that He sent His Son, that whoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have two distinctions. Perish or everlasting life. Which group do you want to be in, friends? But the next verse is the hopeful verse. It's the definitive verse. In verse 17 it says, "And He did not come into the world to condemn the world." That was not Jesus' task. That was not His goal. He didn't come here to say, "You're all miserable and wretched and I'm tired of it." Instead, He came with compassion. He became one just like us. He faced every feeling that we face, every emotion, every pain, every sickness. He knew all about it. He knew what it felt like to have tendencies. And yet He overcame because He held on to His Father's hand and wouldn't let go. And so He didn't come here to condemn you, friends. But it says He came that through Him the world might be saved. You see, God so loved the world. He didn't just love His faithful followers, but He loved the world. So much so that He wants to save the world if possible. But that love is so permeating and so stretched that He says, "I can't force you," because that wouldn't be love. God would never force us. Instead, He stands there gently and He beckons us through His character, through His kindness, through His mercy, and He waits for us to respond. You see, Jesus' heart was broken in His ministry here on earth because He says in John 6:38, "I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me." And what was His will? Was to save that which was lost. And yet, we know from John's Gospel, that He came to His own, and His own did not know Him. Jesus' heart was broken. But as He dealt with these so-called followers of God, He had to constantly put them in their place. You see, Jesus made no bones about who He was. He told them who He was. He claimed who He was in His Father. He said, "I and My Father are one. I've come not to do just My own will as a man, but I've come to do My Father's will who dwells in Me." You see, when Jesus came down off the throne from heaven, He couldn't come in all of His divinity. You know why? Because if He had come in glory and divinity, all humanity would have been consumed by His presence. Because you see, sin and divinity cannot coexist. And so if Jesus would have come and He had not veiled His divinity, anybody that would have looked upon Him would have been consumed in an instant. But Jesus left His divinity behind in heaven and He became 100% human. The only divinity that He had was His Father dwelling in Him. And friends, you and I can have that same divinity. Amen? We can have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, giving us victory. Jesus even told His disciples, He said, "The works that I've done because My Father has sent Me." And He said, "But greater works you're going to do because I'm going to My Father." In other words, what you've seen Me do, you can do it. Exactly the same. Friends, don't be shortchanged by what this world tells you. People say, "Oh, He was Jesus, that's why He was victorious. He was Jesus, that's why He was perfect. He was Jesus, that's why He didn't have an advantage over us, or else He could not have been our example." You see, He came to do exactly what He tells us we can do through Him. So don't be shortchanged. Jesus told these so-called followers of God as they were persecuting Him, as they were mocking Him. He said in John chapter 5 and verse 39, He told them, "You search the Scriptures." Friends, what are the Scriptures? The Old Testament, the patriarchs and the prophets and the testimonies. The law, He said, "You search these things, for in them you think you have eternal life." You see, they put the written word before the living word. They kept the letter of the law, but they did not know the spirit of the law. And so He said, "You search these things, for in them you think you have eternal life." And then Jesus says a remarkable statement, "And these are they which testify of Me." You see, friends, when you read through the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, and everything in between. These are they which testify of Him. So when you hear somebody say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian, and the Old Testament, we just throw that out. Remember that over half of the New Testament is direct quotes from the Old Testament. Every time one of the disciples preached, he was referring to the Old Testament because that was the Bible he had. You see, when Jesus would speak and he would say, for it is written, dot, 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 he was referring to the Scriptures of old, the Old Testament. And you see, the Old Testament culminates in the New Testament. And when I read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 and verse 10, it says that the New Covenant, the New Testament, is that the law of God is written in our hearts and minds. And so the New Testament is taking the Old Testament and applying it to who we are as people. God didn't change His mind. God didn't throw out over half of what He said. Instead, everything in the Old Testament was pointing forward to Jesus. It's these things which testify of Me. Was pointing forward, getting God's people ready for their Messiah. And they got so hung up in the letter of what was being said that they didn't realize the spirit of what was being said. And when the Word became flesh and dwelt among them, they rejected Him, they spit in His face, they hung Him up on a cross and said, this cannot be our King, because He's not a great conqueror coming to overthrow the Romans. He was a great conqueror. He wasn't coming to overthrow the Romans. He was coming to overthrow sin in their lives. Dr. James Strange, I love that name, from the University of South Florida, created a complex mathematical formula to discover the statistical probability. This is Midland Church, after all. The statistical probability of all those incredible prophecies that were in the Old Testament, and how it could be possible that all of these prophecies related to one man. He did this formula, and I am not a calculus major or trigonometry or any of those things. I was a banker, so I understand 2 plus 2 and fractions and decimals, but go beyond that and you lose me on that. But he put together a formula to say, what are the odds that all of these prophecies from all these different authors, how could they possibly all point and direct and culminate in one person? And after he put this formula together, he came up with this answer. That the probability, the statistical probability, would be 1 trillion to the 16th power. That is 1 with 144 zeros after it. So 1 in that amount are the odds. You see, friends, the prophecies are not to be second-guessed. God's Word is not to say, well, maybe or possibly. God's Word is absolute. It's thus saith the Lord. They clearly point out that Jesus was the Messiah, that He was divine, that He was who He said He was, and that because of what He said, and that we know that they're true, and that they came true, and that they were accurate, because of those things, we can trust Him with all of our lives, with our hearts, with everything in our lives. Everything that we deal with, we can trust with Jesus. You see, Jesus' life, His whole life, from birth to death to ascension to the whole thing, was a life that was written beforehand. It was all written down. And why is that? Because God wanted His people to know that when Jesus came, this is your Messiah. This is who's been promised to you. All of these sacrifices, all these rituals, all these things that I'm having you do, they're pointing forward to this one man. You see, people often talk about, well, there was an old system in the Old Testament, and God changed His mind. It was good for the Jews, but it's not good for anybody else, so He just threw all that stuff out, and when Jesus came just to rescue us from an angry God, and blah, 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 blah. You see, what they did in the Old Testament, the reason God had all these object lessons in that sanctuary on earth, was to point them forward to know what Jesus was going to do for them when He came and ministered. And as the Jews went through these rituals and these ceremonies, it wasn't earning their salvation by their works. As a matter of fact, it was living out righteousness by faith in Jesus. And many of them understood that, but most of them didn't realize what was happening. They got caught up
in the motions of the feasts. And they got caught up in the motions of the sacrifices. And so they felt like they were doing something for themselves. They didn't realize what these things represented. And so when Jesus came, they weren't ready for Him. But God wrote down Jesus' life through the prophets beforehand so that they would know who to look for. Jesus was more than a philosopher. He was not just a good man. You know, many people, there are religions out there that say, oh, Jesus is not divine. He's not the Son of God. He's not to be worshipped. But He was a good man. Now the problem with that statement is Jesus Himself claimed to be divine. He claimed to be the I Am. He claimed to be God. So you can't be a good man and a blasphemer at the same time. He was and is the divine Son of God. Tonight we will look at the prophecies that deal directly with His place of birth, the manner of His birth, His betrayal, and ultimately the manner of His death. God wrote all these things down through His prophets hundreds of years before it happened. The sincere faith that John had, as we read these prophecies and we see how they connect and how they end in Jesus, that faith that John had will become our faith tonight if it isn't already. But tonight we will see how perfectly the Bible comes together. We will see how it knits and joints and how it never fails. Let the Holy Spirit be your guide. Let Him into your heart if you're hurting, if you feel despair, if you feel hopelessness, if you're distraught. Let Jesus become the Lord of your life tonight, friends. We don't have a moment to lose. What a God we serve. I believe that someone here tonight will leave with their heart changed. That's my prayer, is that at least one person, if not all of us, will leave here tonight and our hearts will be touched. The Holy Spirit will move upon us. As we study Jesus through the Word, through the Old Testament, as we look at the prophecies surrounding His life and His death and all of the things in between, let's see if God doesn't do something amazing for us. Let's start in the book of Micah. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah says, Bethlehem, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. The birthplace of Christ was predicted by the prophet Micah 700 years before He was born. 700 years. It was Nazareth where Jesus grew up, and that is about 90 miles from Bethlehem. Today you could drive 90 miles in about how long, friends? About an hour and a half, right? But in Jesus' day, riding a donkey, it would have taken 5 days to get 90 miles on that narrow, winding road. So what if you would have been in Nazareth 6 months before Jesus was born and you met His pregnant mother? And somebody asked Mary, where will the baby be born? Now, what do you think Mary would have said? Well, of course, Nazareth. It's where we live. Nobody would have said Bethlehem, that's 90 miles or five days of a donkey ride away. What about 5 months before He was born, or 3 or 4 months, or 2 months? Or? But this woman was 9 months pregnant. She was ready to give birth at any moment. And they got on a donkey, and they rode for 5 days into Bethlehem to have her baby. And this event was predicted 700 years before it happened. Now, friends, why? Because prophecy doesn't guess. Prophecy's not Professor Marvel. Prophecy is God's Word. Amen? And prophecy doesn't guess. Prophecy knows. This Jesus that was born in Bethlehem's manger was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Now, was that predicted? I think it was. Which prophet predicted that? I heard it. Isaiah. Isaiah was the gospel prophet. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Immanuel. I say it in the Hebrew vernacular. Im means with us. Anuel. Im is with. Manu is us. And El is God. So Immanuel. God with us. The virgin did conceive and she bore a son. They called his name Jesus, which means Yahweh or Jehovah saves. He is God with us. This was God's divine plan, exactly as prophecy foretold. Jesus came. He was born of a virgin who had been conceived by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy doesn't guess. Prophecy knows. Remember the story? What happened? An angel appeared to Mary. She was a young girl, by estimation, around 14 years of age. The angel said, "What's going on with you is not a usual circumstance, but you don't have to fear. You don't have to be afraid." He said in Luke chapter 1, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Amen? And so Jesus was coming. The name Jesus is Joshua. It's the same name. Jesus is the Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word, Yehoshua, which is Joshua, which means, again, Jehovah, Yahweh, saves. What an awesome name. Amen? This Jesus was the Christ. The word Christ, Christos, in Greek, means the Messiah, the anointed one. The one that martyrs lived and died for. The one that John was willing to be shackled and handcuffed and led off to a deserted private isle called Patmos. John based his faith off of the Scriptures, friends. He didn't base his faith off of empty philosophies and ideologies and opinions of the day. Instead, he went to the Scriptures. He searched the Scriptures daily. He knew Jesus well because he had studied the Scriptures. Amen? John did not base his faith off of some fleeting, flighty feeling from his heart. So often people say, "Well, if it feels right, then it must be right. If I go to this place and I get a warm, tingly feeling, it's got to be right." I remember one time my mom worked at a restaurant, and her boss one time told her, and I will not mention what faith group he was from, but he told her, he said, "If you read this and this, and you pray and ask the Lord to show you that it's true, and then you get a warm feeling followed by a cold chill, then you'll know it's the truth." I was a new Adventist at that time, a new Christian at that time, and when she came home and told me that, I said, "Well, you know something? If you fall into hot water and get your clothes wet and then walk away from it, you'll get the same feeling. So don't trust and base your faith off of feelings." Yeah, if you spill coffee in your lap, you're going to get a warm feeling, probably followed by some kind of sensation. I don't know. Don't base your faith off of feelings, friends, or emotion. Faith is not feeling or emotion. The Bible says faith is a substance. It's the substance of things hoped for, the things unseen. It is a substance. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. Now, with that being said, faith produces feelings and emotions, just like love produces feelings and emotions, but love is not a feeling and it's not an emotion. Love is a choice. How many of us have been married a long time? We've been married a long time. Okay, I've been married 10 years. And you can say when you're married, sometimes you wake up and you don't feel as smitten and like you've got wings on your heart and that you're floating on cloud 9 with your spouse, but you still love them. Now, sometimes you have that feeling, but sometimes you don't. So are you only in love with a person when you have that feeling? Of course not. You choose to love your spouse because you have invested in them. You have become one with them. You have developed that relationship. And just because the feeling isn't there for a minute doesn't mean that you don't love them. Amen? Well, sometimes we have to look at our faith. We always have to look at our faith that way. Sometimes we feel great. We're on fire for the Lord. Things are going good. People are responding. We're having Bible studies. People are giving their hearts to Jesus because we're ministering to them. Things are going great. And then other times we go weeks and weeks and people are beating us up and they're criticizing us and they're giving us a hard time. We don't feel so good. But just like Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, "I know whom I have believed. And that's why I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day." You see, friends, don't let your faith be based off of emotion and feeling, because the devil knows exactly what makes you tick, and he knows how to make you feel all warm and gooey inside, and he knows how to appeal to your emotion, and he knows how to appeal to your senses, and he'll do that, and you'll feel great all the way to deception. Instead, base your faith off of logic, common sense, and understanding God's Word. Amen? Base your faith off of truth that cannot be shaken and refuted. People don't give up their freedom and livelihood and possibly their lives over feelings, but they're willing to stand up for things that they know beyond the shadow of a doubt are true. Are you ready to sing glory to God in the highest? Well, when the shepherds were singing that song, who were they singing it to? Who were they singing it about? They were singing it about Jesus, and 1,500 years before Jesus was born, Moses wrote, "A star shall come from Jacob." He described a star that would arise in the east and that would lead these wise men, these three wise men, to the very home of the Messiah. Here we have Jesus born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, and three wise men guided by a star. All the prophecies are fulfilled one right after another in Jesus' life. Do we serve a God that we can trust? Jesus welcomed children into His arms. He didn't force Himself on them. He welcomed them. He said, "Do not forbid them. Let them come." He walked among men and women, common folk. He spoke words of encouragement and hope to the poor and downtrodden. He healed the sick. He brought joy and smiles to folks everywhere. Where there was death, He brought life. Where there was sickness, He brought health. Where there was sin, He brought victory. Look at how Isaiah describes Jesus in Isaiah chapter 61. It says, "The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." This is Jesus being prophesied through Isaiah. "To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Did Jesus do these things, friends? Did the prophecies come true about Jesus? Amen. Jesus goes on through this prophecy, because who would have been giving this testimony to Isaiah anyway? Who would have been saying these things to Isaiah? It would have been Jesus. Because when I read in Revelation, it says that prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures," John chapter 5 and verse 39, you search the Scriptures thinking that you find eternal life, and it's these that testify, there's that word, testimony, testify of Me. So when this testimony was coming to Isaiah, who was giving the testimony? Jesus. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Jesus comforts those who mourn. He draws near to those that are hurting. He gives strength to the weak. He heals the sick and the brokenhearted. He works miracles in lives. He worked miracles as He walked the earth. And these miracles were not to give Himself credence or to puff Him up, but they were to bring glory to the Father. That's the beauty of the God we serve. We serve three in one, friends. And these three work together as one in harmony. There's never a conflicting idea among the three. They each defer to one another, and they each work to bring glory to the other, to bring to light the reality of His divinity wrapped in humanity. Jesus came to forgive. We talked about this story. He didn't come to beat her down. She was already down. Instead, He knelt down to her level and He said, "I'm not here to destroy you and to condemn you. Instead, I'm here to bring healing. I'm here to give you victory over sin. I'm here to give you the chance to repent." He took away guilt and gave assurance. He went to Jairus' daughter. She was dead. What was her name? Tabitha. He looked at Tabitha as she laid there on her deathbed, lifeless, a cold body, probably rigor mortis had set in. She wasn't breathing. She was blue and pale. And he looked at this dead corpse, this leftover of what used to be a human being, and he said, "Tabitha, come forth." And she woke up from death back to life. Jesus restored life and health. He healed those who were sick. He forgave those who were sin. And only Jesus can perform real miracles. Sure, the devil can perform counterfeits. But only Jesus can perform the real thing, friends. Only He can transform a life. It's Jesus. I think of that story in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Anybody know off the top of their head which verse in the Bible is the shortest one? John chapter 11 and verse 35. Jesus wept. Now, did Jesus weep because His friend had died and was laying in a tomb? No, He didn't. He wept bitterly because He wanted His friends to believe who He was and what power He had, and they doubted Him all the way up until they saw Lazarus come out mummified of a tomb. You see, He came and He said, "I am the resurrection, I am the life, I am the one who has victory over the grave. Don't be sad that your brother died. I'm glad this happened so that now you will finally believe. I've been with you so long and you still don't understand. You still don't believe." Jesus said, "I'm glad this thing happened so you can finally learn." And He came and He rolled away the tomb. What did Martha say? "Oh Lord, we cannot do that because He's been in there for 4 days. There'll be a stench." King James says, "He'll stinketh." And Jesus said, "Come on." And He wept because they didn't believe Him. They didn't trust that He was the divine Son of God. They loved Him, and yet they didn't trust Him. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And as though Lazarus had never died, He came out of that tomb. After 4 days, He was beginning to decompose. His body was starting to break open. The gases were filling up. That would have been an awful sight. And yet Jesus restored Him back to life. Only Jesus can do that, friends. And do you realize that most of the prophecies about Jesus that we find in the Scriptures, those that testify of Him, that the majority of them are all fulfilled in the last moments of His life? All of them. Each prophecy, though, is an important piece of a puzzle. And as we put the pieces together, line upon line, like we talked about last night, Dorothy rescued me. It was Isaiah 28:10, not 20 and 8, because there is no 20 and 8. 28 and verse 10. When we take God's Word line upon line and precept upon precept and here a little, there a little, and we allow God's Word to interpret God's Word. Because, you know, there's another place in the New Testament somewhere that says that Scripture is not to be given to any private interpretation. Instead, we are to allow God's Word to interpret it. God had to write His Word in a certain way. Why is the book of Revelation so cryptic and so symbolic? Why did God do that? Why didn't He just come right out and just tell us? Why did He have to use beasts and the sea and stars and horns? And why did He have to do these things? Because if He'd have come right out and said, here's the beast power, here's who they are, here's what the image is, here's the mark, here's exactly what will happen, the book would have been destroyed and humanity would have never known. God had to preserve His truth through cryptic writing. But He also says, "I'm not the author of confusion." And when you take My Word line upon line and you allow it to come together as an entire work, piece by piece, the picture comes out and you see the truth. Christ is the Messiah. And in these prophecies, we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Christ is who He claimed to be. Let's take a look at a few of these prophecies together, and we'll move sort of quickly. But don't worry, you will get your answers. I promise you. Bring your outlines with you each night, and we will go over the answers. Go with me for just a moment to the city of Jerusalem. Jesus gathered His disciples around Him for what was called the Last Supper. What was that weekend? What was going on then? What feast were they having? It was Passover. That was quite a big feast for the Jews because it reminded them of how God led them out of the bondage of Egypt and ultimately out of the bondage of sin, friends. The Passover represents that release from sin and the bondage that the devil has over us. He looked at his followers, and a prophecy was fulfilled that very night as he sat there eating the supper, having the bread and the wine. And the prophecy comes to us from Psalm 41 and verse 9. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. In that Eastern culture, the foot, the heel, is the most detestable part of the body. And if you raise your heel up against somebody, that's one of the gravest offenses that you could do. How could David, the psalmist, know this particular prophecy so many years in advance? It is because God is God, and the Bible is His Word. And it's not just a common book. It's not a New York Times bestseller. Well, it is. But that's not why it's a good book. It's because it's God's Word that has been recorded through His men and women that were inspired through the Holy Spirit. Now look at this next prophecy with me, how striking the accuracy is in regards to the event that took place with this friend that raised up his heel against Jesus. Look what Zechariah had to say. Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12, they weighed out for my wages, what? 30 pieces of silver. Now let me ask you something. Does it say 25 pieces? It says 30. So how did the Bible know so well in advance, 500 years before Jesus, that the price of a slave would be 30 pieces of silver? Let me ask you something. How many people here are 50 years old or older? Can I ask that question? Well, a few of us. All right. Now let me ask you, when you were a child, did a loaf of bread cost the same as it does now? How about a gallon of gas? Is it pretty comparable to when you got your driver's license? Well, I'm not anywhere near 50 years old, and I can tell you when I got my driver's license, it was 3 times less than it is now. So my question is, how could the prophet know the exact amount of 30 pieces of silver? It's because Christ is not a common man. The Bible is not a common book. It's because it is the Word of God, and Jesus was the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. When you put your faith in things of this world, they fail you every single time. When you put your faith in friends and family members, they fail you. But when you put your faith in Jesus, the living Word, you can never go wrong. Zechariah goes on and he says, in verse 13, I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord, meaning into the temple, for the potter. Wow. A very precise and accurate prophecy right here. The prophecy is precise in the amount of pieces of silver. The prophecy is precise in the result of what took place. Judas was so guilt-ridden that he refused to keep the money, and he ran in and he threw the pieces of silver down on the floor at their feet at the temple in the Lord's house. You see, when you betray Christ, when you turn your back on the one who died for you that you might live again, the thing which you betrayed Him for becomes too heavy a burden to bear. And so what happened to Judas? What eventually became his fate? What did he do? He went and hanged himself. You can read about that in the book of Acts. The rope that he used to hang himself broke, and his body fell down and was smashed against the rocks. Friends, don't betray Jesus. There's nothing on this earth that is worth that. What a price Judas paid for betraying his best friend, the one that loved him so much and just wanted to save his soul. And so this prophecy about Jesus is absolutely precise. The amount of money, the result in the place, all these things took place. Let's verify it in the New Testament. We read what Zechariah's account was in Zechariah 11. Let's verify it. Matthew 27 in verse 5. He threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed. And they consulted together and bought with them the what? The potter's field to bury strangers in. Friends, does God's Word ever guess? God's Word knows. The prophecies of the last 24 hours of his life came to one focal point. Let's take a look. Ready? Isaiah, the gospel prophet, chapter 50 and verse 6. This is Jesus' testimony to the prophet Isaiah. He says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. You know, what's interesting is, did God have to testify and give all of these things beforehand? Did he have to tell the prophets all these things? Why do you assume that Jesus wanted to give all of this information ahead of time? Because he knew that it would take all of these things before the people would finally receive the idea that Jesus was who he said he was. So he had to continue to give them line by line and piece by piece until they would eventually say, here it is. We've read all these scriptures. We've looked for eternal life. Finally, it is Jesus. He says, I did not hide my face from shame and from spitting. Wow. How could the Bible predict what would happen in Pilate's courtyard 600 years in advance? Because the Bible is not a common book, friends. Imagine what it would have been like to see our Jesus with a crown of thorns, mockery. They said, oh, you want to be a king? Here's your crown. And they jammed thorns upon his brow and into his temples, and blood poured down his face. He had tears in his eyes because all he wanted to do was love these people, save them from sin, give them the hope and assurance of eternal life. And he was treated like a criminal. Who was this man that was mocked in Pilate's court? Who was treated like a common thief, who had nails jammed through his hands? What an awful death sentence. And for what reason? I mean, he was Jesus. He was the divine Son of God. He was Yahweh saves. He was Emmanuel. He was the one who came not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. The one that the Bible predicted here in Psalm 22 and verse 16, whose hands and feet would be pierced. Now let me show you something interesting about this. This was written by David in Psalm 22. Crucifixion was something that was practiced from 150 BC until AD 320, okay? That was the time period that the Romans used this method of execution. So how would David know nearly 1,000 years in advance that this is how Jesus would be executed? Friends, Professor Marvel guesses, but God is not Professor Marvel. God is omnipotent and He reigns. And He doesn't guess, He knows. Can I hear an amen? David knew because he was inspired to write these things down, and he let us know that Jesus is who Jesus said he was. Jesus is more than a philosopher. He's more than a good man. He was more than a guy that just had some good opinions. He's not just another teacher. He was and is and always will be divine. He was able to conquer the cross. He was the Lamb that was slain. Only because he willingly did so, he could have called down 1,000 angels to take him off of that cross. And yet he stayed on it because he knew it was the only way to offer us hope and redemption for our sin-sick souls. He ever lives now, Hebrews 7:25 tells us, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He pleads our case before the Father. He sends the Holy Spirit as our helper and our comforter and our guide. And as we come to Him in humility and reverence and repentance and contrition, and we bend our knee to Him and say, Lord Jesus, remove sin from my life and give me victory, He blots out our sins from the record book of heaven as though they never existed. He blots out our sins and removes them as far from us as the east is from the west. And the blood that was shed on Calvary is the blood that is used to wipe away those sins, friends. It still has the same level of potency today as it did nearly 2,000 years ago. What kind of God do you serve? There's so much power at the foot of the cross. Well, while Jesus was still alive and he was hanging on that cross, an interesting chain of events happened. There were two thieves, one on either side of Jesus, who had been condemned and were dying on the crosses on either side of Jesus. The one on one side looked at him and mocked him, and he said, if you are who you say you are, if you really are the Son of God, get us down off these crosses. Take yourself down and prove to them that you're God's Son. But there was another one that looked upon him, and he knew. He looked in Jesus' eyes, and Jesus gave him a look of mercy, a look of healing, a look of grace. And as that look of mercy looked upon this other one, his heart was converted. He was changed in an instant. And he looked upon Jesus with a different attitude, and he said, "Lord Jesus, remember me in your kingdom." And this was not just because he was afraid, because he knew he was dying and condemned. He was genuinely converted, friends. Remember me in your kingdom. And there's never been a man or a woman or a child who's ever genuinely said that to Jesus who was turned away. Jesus looked at him with that mercy that surpasses human understanding, with grace that covers all sins, with love that wipes away guilt and washes us as white as snow. And he looked at him and he said, "You will be in paradise with me." That's a promise. Jesus is the source of life, the only source of life. Look at what he said to Martha in regards to her brother Lazarus. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me," this isn't just a head knowledge, because devils believe and tremble, friends. This is a belief that means I fully trust, I'm fully surrendered, I abide in Jesus. "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Death is not the end, friends. Because Christ is alive, he can transform your life through his Spirit right now if you surrender to him. The book of Revelation talks about seven churches. There are seven churches, there are seven seals, and there are seven trumpets. There's 777. There's something about this word, this number seven to God. And in the book of Revelation, there are seven churches which are symbolic of God's church, his true church throughout all of history. And so he deals with these various churches to describe what's going on in his church. And in every age, Jesus tells how we can become overcomers in him. The first church I want to look at tonight is the church at Ephesus. Does anybody know what the word Ephesus means? It means desirable. This church was vibrant for its faith. However, this church eventually left its first love. And let's take a look at what Jesus had to say. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, "To him who does what, friends?" Do you see that there is a word here? Does that mean that when we hear "to him who overcomes," does that mean we have a part to play in our salvation? Does it mean we have a part to play? Yes. We are not to just sit idly by like puppets and wait for somebody to come along and move us. We are called to action in Jesus. When we receive his grace and mercy, it's time to get up and put it into action. "To he who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Has your love grown cold for Jesus today? It's okay, because he says if you overcome that through him, you'll have the tree of life to eat from. And you can recapture that faith, that love that you had, if you've lost it. The next church I want to look at is Smyrna. What does that mean, friends? Smyrna means sweet smelling incense or aroma. You see, in the Old Testament system, they would offer up incense as part of the sacrificial system. The incense would waft up into the air, and it represented faithfulness, faithful prayers, faithful supplications, and true and honest sacrifices to God. And in the New Testament, we are told that we are to be sweet-smelling aromas to God. And how does that happen? Because when we come to Jesus and we abide in the vine, Jesus says in John 15, "You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you." And when we mingle our prayers with Jesus' prayers and he intercedes on our behalf, we become a sweet-smelling incense to God when we are faithful to him. Smyrna was a church that suffered much persecution. People were fed to lions and burned at the stake, and they were chopped to bits by hatchets. But Jesus said, "He who does what, friends? Shall not be hurt by what, friends?" You see, there's more than one death talked about in the Bible. There's actually three deaths talked about in the Bible. You have the death that we all have to face eventually if Jesus doesn't come soon enough. We have the spiritual death is what Adam and Eve experienced the moment that they disobeyed God and bit into that forbidden fruit. And then we have this death that Revelation talks about, the second death, meaning eternal separation from God. Non-existence for eternity. But Jesus says if we overcome, we will have eternal life. John 3:16 talks about this death right here, because John 3:16 says, if you believe in Jesus, you will not do what, friends? Perish, but have everlasting life. Those are the two options. Perish, second death, or live forever, eternal life. Which one do you want tonight, friends? The next church is Thyatira. What does Jesus say about this church? It corrupted its faith. It allowed false doctrine and compromise. And Jesus said in verse 26 of Revelation chapter 2, he who overcomes, again, there's that word. Does Jesus want you to overcome sin, friends? He said it an awful lot, doesn't he? Does he want you to become victorious in this life? He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, overcomes until the end, overcomes until the end. Let that be a theme in your life. Do not have an on-again, off-again relationship with Jesus. Stay connected to him always until the end. He says, to him I will give power over the nations. Nothing can stand before you when you have that kind of power in Jesus. Amen? The next church that I'd like to look at is Sardis. This church's spiritual life was strangled. But what does Jesus say? He says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, to he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Friends, if we stay in a life of sin, if we continue to reject Jesus over and over and over again, if the Holy Spirit is wooing at us and saying, come and have a full experience with Jesus, and we continue to turn our backs and say, I don't want that. I like what I have here in my life instead. Will we be clothed in white garments? No, it says to he who overcomes, then he shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before the Father and the holy angels. You see, what is the whole point of Revelation? What is Jesus' thesis statement in Revelation, friends? Jesus' thesis statement is that he wants you to overcome. The church is called Philadelphia. What does this one mean, friends? Brotherly love. I preached a sermon not too long ago right here at Midland Church. Said, heading for Philly. The Bible says we're living in the time of Laodicea, but we don't have to fulfill that prophecy, friends. It's time to leave Laodicea. It's time to be heading for Philly. This is the only church that Jesus did not rebuke. This was the church that stayed faithful to Jesus through thick and thin, no matter how much persecution. And Jesus said, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. You know what's amazing? Is that each one of these promises is contingent upon the same condition. He says, if you overcome, look at all these promises I have for you. Eternal life, you're a pillar, tree of life, all of these things are yours if you overcome. And he's not saying you have to do this on your own, because you can't do it on your own. He's saying, come to me and I give you all that you need. You just have to put the tools into practice. Amen? He says, come to me and the Holy Spirit will guide you the rest of the way. And he says something beautiful. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. He's saying, if you overcome through me, if you become victorious through me, if you abide in me and bear the fruit that I have for you, he says, I will seal you with the seal of God. I will seal you in my kingdom. And you will have my name imprinted on you. You will be one of my own. How beautiful is that? Paul said to the church at Ephesus that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. You may have been falling into sin. You may be, there's a famous word out there, backsliding. Maybe your attitude needs an adjustment. Maybe your heart needs to be converted. Jesus can do all those things for you, friends. Jesus can change the most wretched sinner into the most glorious Christian. He can take the vilest of habits, the filthiest of tendencies, and change them completely. He can remove them from you and make you a new person. He's done it in my life. I've seen Him do it in other lives. He can do it for you too. Your only part to play is that you surrender to Him and accept it. Recognize your need for a Savior and then surrender to Jesus. Fall on your knees and say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Genuinely surrender to Him and He will make you one who overcomes. Can you beat a promise like that, friends? No amount of money can buy your salvation. No amount of good works can buy your salvation. But guess what? When you come into a relationship with Jesus, He takes all the old bad works away and He gives you good works. Because that's the plan He has for you. That's His promise. And we've seen tonight that His promises are solid, that He is a trustworthy God. The Scriptures prove it. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, no matter what we're facing, no matter how much we have fallen, no matter how weak we seem to be, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You see, Jesus is saying you can overcome anything through Him, through me. I love you. And my grace is sufficient, and you can become a conqueror. Don't sell yourself short. Don't allow the devil to lie to you and say that you can't do anything. You can do all things through Him who loved you. Amen? Praise God. If you are ready to make that decision tonight, if Jesus is calling you, He is saying to you, I am the I am. No matter what problem you may be facing, you can surrender it to Him tonight. You see, Jesus will never force His hand upon you. It's not in His nature. Instead, He stands gently. This is your heart. And that door is the door to your heart. And Jesus stands there gently knocking. He doesn't have a battering ram. He's not there to pull the wool over your eyes. Only the devil does those types of things. Instead, He stands there and He gently knocks at the door and He says, listen, my desire is that you would open this door. Let me come in and sup with you. Friends, let me tell you something. The more you resist the Holy Spirit, the more that you turn to your own way of thinking and your own desires and your own choices and you turn away from Jesus, the thicker that door to your heart gets and the harder it is to hear the knocking. Jesus will never stop knocking, but the more that you thicken that door, the harder it'll be to hear. Don't waste another minute if you haven't fully surrendered to Jesus. Tonight's subject was Revelation's source of spiritual power. Friends, the power that we're talking about is dunamis power. That's a Greek word, dunamis. It's the word that we get the word dynamite from. It's the kind of power that completely changes. If dynamite goes off in a building, the building's not the same as it was before the dynamite, right? Let Jesus' dynamite go off in your heart and completely restructure who you are. Friends, just like the song that was playing, surrender all to Jesus tonight. Don't wait another minute, because another minute may be too late for you. Jesus wants your heart now, all of it, not just a part of it, but all of it, so that He can work in you good things, good plans, things that He's had planned for you since before the foundation of the world. He's called you to a high calling. You know that? And He loves you, and He came to save you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for sending Jesus. And Jesus, thank You for being our Creator. Thank You for being our Sustainer. Thank You for being our example. We can't even fully understand or comprehend what You have done for us, Lord, by coming and being our example. It's overwhelming to think that the God who formed Adam out of the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life is the same Jesus that spoke in a burning bush that was not consumed. That with His hand wrote on the wall and told the king that His kingdom was about to be overtaken. Was the same God that wrestled with an insolent prophet and was the same Jesus who was born as a baby in a little stable somewhere in Bethlehem. Oh God, it's just amazing to imagine that this is who we serve. And yet we take so much for granted, Lord. We become complacent. We think that the material things around us is what brings us happiness and comfort and joy. And what we don't realize is that if we put our faith in these things, we're just miserable, blind, wretched, and naked. Help us, Lord, to buy the gold that is refined in the fire from you and the eye salve which comes from you, Lord. Cleanse us of all sin. Remove us, Lord, from any bad habit, any wall that is built up that is preventing us from knowing you. And help us to become completely surrendered to you tonight. Lord Jesus, we pray in your precious and holy name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.